One of the things that we do on Sunday, what we do hopefully every Sunday, is, well, this right here. What do we call this? Sometimes you might use the word worship because we're together and we're going to worship God, right? But is that everything that we do here? One way of saying it is, you know, we're going to services because that's, you know, services and we're going to worship God, we're going to serve Him, we're going to offer up our sacrifices to God. Maybe that's one way to put it. We got the old way, or the way of saying, you know, oh yeah, we're going to go to church, you know, and people are like, well, hold on, you don't go to church, you know, we are the church. And, you know, you understand when people say, when they say such things, and they're exactly right. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul's writing to the Corinthians there, and he's giving them instructions about how of, he calls it a coming together. The phrase Paul uses is coming together. And in verse 28, he'll actually even say, here's what you're doing in church. That's what the phrase he'll use there as well. And so the word church is a group of people. It doesn't have any special flavor behind it. You know, we think of church and we think of religious people gathering to worship God. Back then, their word, in the Greek at least, is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And that was just a word of gathering group of people. It wasn't special or anything. It just didn't have any sort of religious connotations here. It helps us to get some of the confusion away. But this morning, I want to look at this idea of worship as we gather together. When we gather to worship God, it happens all the time. You know, I grew up on the pews worshiping God my whole life. But when you stop and you think about what we're actually doing as we're here together, it's incredible. It's incredible. And so some things that I want to look at as we're looking at John chapter 4. We've looked at this passage kind of over a couple of times here, but there's another section I want to look at, this ending conversation with this woman at the well. And three questions I want to look at this morning is, who is worshipped? Who is worshipped? Who can worship? And then finally, how can we worship? Those are the three questions I want to look at as we're looking at this text, because it's important for us to understand this question. And so before we jump into this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is amazing that we can come to You to worship, to offer up praise, and to know that You will hear us and You long for us to speak to You. We are so thankful for this opportunity. Help us, Father, as we trace this conversation between Jesus and this woman, that we understand what it is to worship You and how we can do it. Bless us, Father, in this. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at this first question here. Who do we worship, or who is worshipped? This is an important question. It's an important question. Look at what Jesus says to this woman in verse 22. Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Here, Jesus is being a little less tactful with her. You know, in the beginning of this conversation, he's being very nice, being, you know, gently leading her to the right conversation as far as what her problem is and how to ask for this water of life. But now Jesus is beginning to be a little bit more blunt with her. You worship what you don't know. Could you imagine saying that to someone today? You worship, you don't know who you're worshiping. You're like, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me who can I worship and who can I not worship? And what makes you say that? The question that's been asked to Jesus is this question in verse 21, where beforehand, this question has been asked to her earlier in the passage where she asks, you know, what mountain should we worship on? Should we worship on the mountain or should we worship in the temple? And so they're having this conversation in the middle of this. And Jesus kind of gets through that and says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So she's asking the question, I didn't have the verse up there, the question of place. Should we worship here or the temple? You Jews, you do it one way, we do it the other. And this is a question she has, but he goes right past that and says, no. The question is the hour that's coming, where neither in this mountain nor on Jerusalem you will worship the Father. This word there at the end, you will worship the Father. We use it all the time. It's funny, David singing those two songs, He's My King and Father, because that's, I'm just about to make that same point here in just a second. But you made it, and so that's good too. But she says, Father. He says, you will worship the Father. Now for us, we think of God, the Father, you know, that's it, fine, great. But the Samaritans, what did they worship with? What was their holy books? The Samaritans said the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah, that was their holy book. And if you were to read those books, you would find not very often, if ever, God is talked about as Father. Normally he's talked about as God, this being, this great creator of all that there is, and they call him just God, or some alteration of God. For instance, with Hagar, when she is out in the wilderness and God sees her and gives her water to drink, she calls God Beer Lahairoi, which means the God who sees. So yes, God has different names, but they all have to go back to God. The God does this, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, as it says in other places as well. And so Jesus calls God the God as the Father. And this would have been new, most likely would have been new to this woman of Samaria. And I think Jesus is using this word Father for a couple of reasons. For a couple of reasons to get her to see how to worship God. This has some implications in here that I want to bring out. The first thing is that Jesus is calling her Father to point out to her real Father. Jesus wants to point her to the real Father. In this section, there's going back and forth between the two. And one of the things she brings up quite a bit is this word Father. For instance, in verse 12, she asks after he says, you know, I can give you this living water. And she says, are you greater than our father, Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons. So she's like, look, you think you're great? Look at my father's. My father, Jacob, our fathers gave us this well here. And you're not greater than he is because he is a father. He is someone of, you know, authority and position and of tradition in that sense. Jesus is saying, I am greater than those fathers. And then later on, we just read, she said, she will say, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. So both of her arguments as far as what's going, are you greater than your father, Jacob? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. So her arguments all come from this word father. That's how she's making her points across. And Jesus says, look, now is an hour coming, which will now be where you will worship the Father, the Father of all fathers, the great Father. And he's pointing her to the Father, that Jesus goes beyond all of those sorts of things. The other thing that he's doing is to point out the fact that God has, you know, children, and more in particular, a child. Father without a child, and so who is God's children? You know, wait, God, Father, you know, who does he have a children? What does that even mean? How can God have children? John's already kind of answered this for us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where he says, but to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so John, already in his Gospel, is showing, look, God is the Father, and there can be children that can come from the Father. And so what is it that makes a child of God? The one who believes Jesus and receives him. Those who believe in him, God gives them the ability, the right, the authority, to become children of God, to become born of God. That brings us to this point. You know, not every one of us grew up with good dads or even dads at all. And I think to a great degree, all fathers fail. But I think most of us generally agree on what it means to be a good father, to be there for the family, to be there for the child. And that relationship between father and child is different than lots of other relationships. For instance, you know, the relationship between a father and child is way different than the relationship between an employer and employee. It might be similar, but there are some differences that are just, you can't meet those, and you can't reconcile those. And so Jesus is talking about God in a way that she's not familiar with to show this relationship that she can have with the Father. And so it brings up to this problem, this issue that we can have with God, is that God is our Father, but he's also King as well. God is our King, and that we have allegiance to him. But he's also our Father. That adds this extra dimension. And those who worship God must worship him with this in mind, and it's difficult to balance these. You know, it's really difficult to balance the God as Father and God as King. Because at one person you think God is being king, or maybe a more modern wording might be God is dictator. He says, he dictates, and we follow that. God dictates his will to us, and we do it. And that's true. And so when that is in our mind, we think of, you know, obey, worship, do, submit yourself, be submissive, those things. And those things are true, and those things are biblical. At the same time, God is your Father, and that he takes care of you, and that he provides for you, and that he gives up of himself to take care of you, to balance these. And it's hard to really put ourselves into this aspect of thinking God solely as our King or our dictator. One of the ways that helped me the most is when my brother and I were studying with some Muslims. And, you know, Muslims, they believe in one God, just one God. And God is, they don't call him Father, hardly, or at all, because you can't call him that. He is God, or Allah, as they will say. And so when we're talking with them, talking, you know, about Jesus and Jesus being God, a lot of the times they got really, were like, this is ridiculous. Why would you say that? Because Jesus had to, he was hungry. Jesus, he had to eat. He had to use the bathroom. Can you imagine God using the bathroom? That's gross. Why would you say such things? God is holy. He is high above everything else. And so they took offense towards that. And it was really interesting for Sam and I to talk with these people because they had such a different way of coming at God than what I do. They came up as he is high and holy, and they don't believe, you know, that God is this God of love, but God is holy. He is the one who has authority, and you worship him. And having that conversation, you know, you walk away from it thinking, you know, there's some things, obviously, I disagree with Muslims, but at the same time, I do appreciate how high and holy they view their God in ways that I kind of, in some ways, I'm very, can be irreverent towards God myself. You know, God can be someone who I can bargain with and appeal to and possibly even manipulate or just say, you know, I'll carry out this particular sin and I'll know that God will forgive me because I can always ask it in the end. You know, to do that with God, it's, you know, ridiculous. But if God is king or dictator, that's something that's we're not used to talking about. You know, we're Americans. You know, we're built on the idea that we don't like kings. You know, that's we don't like kings. We don't like one guy telling us what to do. And so that's very hard for us as Christians in America to think of God not only as Father but as King. But it's harder still to think of him as both. As Lord and as Father. That's the hardest part. You know, it's easy to go one way or the other, but to get both of them in balance is the goal of the Christian. And so we need to learn to respect God and his power and not fail to acknowledge that he's a God of love. We worship the Father. The next question then is, who can worship? This question is tied to how we worship, but for a moment, let's read what Jesus says here in verses 21 through 24. John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for the salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must also worship him in spirit and in truth. It may seem in the beginning there, as you're reading what Jesus is saying, that Jesus almost sounds like you have to be a Jew to be saved. I don't think that's quite right. After all, not all the Jews worship God the right ways here, but they are, in a sense, in the same boat as the Samaritans, in that they, the Jews and the Samaritans, don't yet understand who God is. Jesus will say eventually in John chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And so Jesus is saying, look, you guys aren't even part of this. You need to know me and my father for this worship to even happen, to know who we are. Sure, they probably had the Torah memorized. They probably knew their Bibles very well. They were biological descendants of Abraham, but they did not worship God in the correct way. And thankfully, when Jesus says those who can worship, he doesn't say a particular pedigree of a certain race. He doesn't say that at all. He didn't call them Jews. He didn't call just the Jews or just the Samaritans. But in verse 23, the only description he says is those who worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where you are or who you are or where you're from. And Jesus, when he's speaking to this woman, he's wanting her to be a true worshiper. Now, if you just look at this woman for just a moment, you'd go, this woman, why is he choosing her to be the true worshiper? Why this woman? And in fact, when you read this woman, we didn't really discuss much of what this woman is, but we have earlier. But this woman is the exact opposite of what you would expect a true worshiper to look like. We would think the true worshiper would be somebody who is flawless in their character. The only thing that we're given about this woman is the fact that she is completely full of flaws. She's been with other men, and the one that she's with is not her husband. And Jesus is coming to her saying, you can be the true worshiper. Let me give this message to you. Ask me for that living water, and I will give it to you. I think as we think of ourselves, it doesn't matter who we are still given the opportunity to worship God. It wasn't always this way, you know. Not everybody could come to worship God. Those who performed the acts of worship were a select few. In the Old Testament, you had the Levites. And the Levites were in charge of the sacrifices. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of the tabernacle. They handled all the holy things. And then you had even more exclusivity in the line of Aaron, who were the priests. And those people were to stand between God and the people. And so you have that also step of exclusivity. But now, 1 Peter comes in and tells us we are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. The only set thing that separates us from God is Jesus, who is there interceding on our behalf, the true high priest. It's Jesus. We all can worship God in that sense. You know, sometimes people like to ask me, hey, Abe, you know, things aren't going so well. Can you pray for me? Can you put it in with the big man upstairs? I know, you know, you're a preacher and all, and you'll be fine, aren't you? And, you know, there's some truth to that. And, you know, you've got James saying the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. And I understand where they're coming from to a degree. But it's also helpful to say, look, no, everyone can come to God. Everyone can worship him. Amen. It doesn't matter where we are. And he is there for us. So now we look at this last section here about how to worship. Jesus tells us plainly that those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. This is the only requirement Jesus gives this woman here, to worship in spirit and in truth. So what does this phrase, in spirit and in truth, mean? You know, we often use it in our prayers when we're praying, you know, let us worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But what do we mean by that? Or better yet, what does the text mean by that? Sometimes when we talk about spirit and in truth, and I haven't heard it much here, but other places, they do this thing that's called the right doctrine, wrong passage. So here's what I mean by that. They'll say spirit and in truth. So what spirit and truth means is truth. So that means worshiping in the correct way. You get the doctrine right, and you make sure that what you've got, the way you're worshiping God, it all kind of lines up, which is good. And then you worship in spirit. And spirit is your emotion. And so when you worship God, you have to worship him with feeling, and you have to have your hearts soar to God, and you have to be thankful and have your affections stirred up for God's love and his love for you. And so that's what it means to worship in truth. That's true, but that's not what this passage is saying. And here's let me show you what I mean by that. Look with me again in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It says here again, but the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship God, the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such persons to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we just said for a second there, you know, spirit is the emotion part, all right? Now let's apply this to the rest of the passage. It says God is spirit. So does that mean then God is emotions and affections? Not necessarily. I mean, God has emotions, not in the way that we do. You know, God is not a human being. He doesn't have emotions like we have emotions. Yes, the Bible talks about him being jealous and such, but God doesn't have emotions like we do. He has emotions, to use a technical word, analogically, like us, meaning similar but also different. You know, it's like the word seeing. You know, we use the word seeing sometimes as with our eyes, but also as understanding. We use that word analogically. And so we see, or God has emotions, but not like we do. But this passage here is saying God is spirit. So what does that mean? Well, if we flip back over in the same section here, John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, another person that wants to know about things of God, and he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And here Jesus is talking somewhat of the same things about enter the kingdom of God, worship the Father. But here he's saying to do that, you have to be born of the Spirit. So one has to be of the Spirit. A true worshiper is one who is born of the water and of the Spirit. And so in that sense, in a lot of ways, you can think of it as someone who has been baptized in to Christ and someone who has the Spirit of Christ in them. Are emotions important in worshiping? Of course they are. Why would we sing songs? You know, if emotions weren't important in our worship of God, why would we sing songs? Yes, I think Jesus is addressing something else here. He's referring to someone who is worshiping in spirit as being born of the Father. But also there's this idea of truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? And from John's gospel, we get some ways in which we can understand what he means by truth. In chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So what is this truth here? The truth will set you free. The word. Abide in the word there. And finally, we know this famous passage in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where he says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He is worshiping the Father in truth. Seems to be that one has to come to Jesus to worship the Father. And you can't worship God any other way. And so when he says you must worship in spirit and in truth, and then I am the truth, he's saying, come through me. To worship God, you must come through me. You must know who I am. And other passages of the Bible speak of this in this way. Even, you know, we could look at Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, but for a moment we'll just look at Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, where the Hebrew writer speaking to these things says, "For thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copy of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so what he's saying is, look, all these things that were used to be, things like the tabernacle, things like the sacrifices, all of these things, they're all pointing to Jesus in his act in dying and entering in the holy place of God to make intercession for us. And so you want the truth? You go through Jesus. He is the truth. He is the spiritual reality of all of these things that are there. The Hebrew writer explains the tabernacle. It's just this shadow, this thing of what it was to come. And so worship is through and by the Son. That means when we worship God, it's not like we can just make up our own way of worshiping God. But there's a person we direct our worship too. And sometimes we like to think of God as someone who's just there to meet our needs. I talked a little while ago with the high school class about this concept of moralistic therapeutic deism, which is this God who is there to make you good. God is there to make you feel good. He's your therapy, and he's this deity that's out there. But he's really just there to make you feel good and make you be good. And that's really all God wants. But here it's different. God is somebody who wants us to worship him, and not there just for us, but he is there actually for himself as well. And so as we close with this lesson, I think one thing we can think about is God is our Father and our King. He is loving, but he demands our respect. We bring our cares to him, but we must submit to him. He is here for us, but we must serve him. And understanding this takes time and discipline. I know it's Mother's Day today, and that's, you know, probably not your stereotypical Mother's Day lesson there. But let me say this. I don't give advice to mothers very much. I probably won't ever really do that very much. But I'll say this. Mothers, you want to give what's best for your child or your children. You want to give them the best. Worship God. Worship God. That is the very best. You could give them to the right public school, the private school, homeschool, whatever. The right food, whatever. None of that compares to you dedicating yourself to worshiping God. That's the best thing you can give them. And a lot of times, you know, those things at the world that kind of give us all the things that we should be doing, and you know, most of the time you probably will feel this way too. You just keep failing as a parent over and over and over again. But if you kept God as your focus, kept worshiping him, that's the best thing you can do for your child, your children, and for God, and for yourself. So keep that in mind, that your God is your Father and your King. And so we'll pray, and I'll make one more point. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we know that you are there listening to us, listening to as I speak this message even, that you care about your people, that you watch over us and protect us. And through the centuries, Father, we have seen your hand protect your people. Father, we are thankful we can worship you with our mouths, with our hearts, with our hands, that we can sing your praises, we can speak your words, and we can do good in your name. Help us, Father, to come to you in spirit and in truth, to worship you in this way. We know, O Father, that without you we are nothing. We know, Father, that you have qualified us to be your inheritance. Help us, Father, to present ourselves mature in Christ, to be your inheritance, to be a glory to you among the nations and the powers that be out there. Help us, Father, to come to you to worship. In your son's name we pray. Amen. The last thing that I will say is that God still seeks worshipers. He is still looking, and he is willing to take his time with someone like this woman of Samaria, someone who, you know, if you were in seminary school talking about evangelism, you would say, now, what about this woman? Do you think this woman would be a good prospect for the gospel? Some people might tell you, no, she's got her life a mess. Why would you spend some time with her? Why don't you speak to more people than just one person? Jesus took his time with this woman to speak with her and to talk with her about good things. Jesus is seeking people to worship him. And he's still seeking people to worship today. And if you want to be part of that select people who do worship God in spirit and in truth, come die with Christ and take your life and worship him forever as we stand and as we sing.